Thank you so much for turning in so many of these questions. You never knew what would be in that box that we put out there in the foyer. And I really thought, well, if we get five or six questions and all of a sudden we've gotten so many questions, we're not going to be able to cover every one of the topics in detail, but that's what we're doing. One of the good things about questions and answer classes, you find out where people are spiritually. You find out who's reading the Bible. Since they're not signed, it's an anonymous way, but you find out what people are questioning and things of that nature. And so that's the very nature of it. Now, a part of the purpose in my design of this class was to help you arrive at the point of how do you find answer to Bible questions. And you may not be aware of this. We've dealt with it differently from the way we've done sometimes on Sunday nights when we'd have questions and answers, because the part of the way I've been trying to teach this class is to show you how you could find the answer in relationship to that. So let's go ahead and get to the question, okay? I need a verse in the Bible to show that it's very important to worship God. Well, shall we open our Bibles and look on any page and then turn to the next page and the next page and the next page? It's amazing, isn't it? Why is it important to worship God? Well, first of all, it's a natural reaction when one is in the presence of a greater power. I want you to understand that. When something, that phenomena is happening, you all of a sudden it changes you. Ever been in an earthquake? Do you understand how that impacts you when you suddenly recognize that very sort of thing was happening and it changed you? Because, man, that is something that you've never experienced. What about if you were in the presence of God? Now, the word worship, the Greek word literally means to kiss toward the ground in the direction of someone. That's the Greek word. It's the word kiss. It's not just to bow down. It is to kiss the ground in the direction of. Can I show you people worshiping God, kissing the ground in the direction of God? Mount Sinai. Isn't that amazing? In the very presence of God at Mount Sinai, when there was that earthquake under their feet and there's that thunder and lightning. Have you ever been close to where there was lightning? Yeah, I mean, I don't know how close you've gotten to it and in relationship to it, but can you imagine? Not just one clap of thunder and lightning, you know, not just that. What if that's just going on and on and on and on? What about that mountain? A mountain being on fire. And what about the voice of God that spoke that was so terrifying that when the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments, now in the movie, The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston doesn't get the Ten Commandments until he climbs up to the mountains, and then he gets the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Well, what was wrong with him making a graven image? They didn't know it was wrong. Oh, they knew it was wrong. Why? If you read it carefully, it's in Exodus chapter 19, where you read of the fact that God spoke out of the mountain. And then you read that whenever they heard God speak, they said to Moses, we do not want to speak to God. We don't want to listen to God again. Isn't that amazing? Why do you worship? Well, it's a matter of the admiration of it. And evidently, within the psychological makeup of every being on earth, there must be a knowledge of God. How else can you explain paganism? Isn't that amazing? It's not just that God has revealed himself. I'm sorry, you know, Zeus and Jupiter and, you know, and those Roman and Greek gods never came down to this earth. But whenever you begin thinking about this, there is so much evidence in every language on earth. How many languages are there on this earth? Would there be some 5,000, 7,000 languages counting dialects? Are you aware there's not one single language on this earth that does not say there is God? Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare. Isn't that an interesting word? You ever notice that word? The heavens declare. You make a declaration. Isn't that amazing? You know what the heavens say? There's God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows God's handiwork. Shows the hands of God at work. You need to read a verse and just slow down. What did I just read? The heavens declare the glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork, hands at work. And then the next verse says, for there is no speech nor language where the voice of the heavens and the handiwork of God shone in the firmament. There is no language on this earth where that voice, listen to this, is not heard. Declaration. Now here's the reception of it, a hearing of it. And you know, do you know the only place on earth where people don't worship God? You know where you find atheists? I mean, you go all over the continent of Africa, all over the over America before the Europeans came. You go all over South America. They're worshiping. Do you know the only place they don't worship God? Harvard. I'm not picking on Harvard or Yale or any of the other places, but people don't believe in God where they're taught there is no God. And we talked about this last week, and we're not going to spend much time there, but you think about that heart-lung machine they've got down here that, you know, where they stop your heart and connect you up to a machine. That heart-lung says, somebody really smart knew how to make this. It does the very same thing. What about this heart-lung machine that can repair itself? There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What's a great verse about worshiping God? God is a spirit, and they that worship him, listen to this, must worship him. Isn't that amazing? There is a must that is tied to the matter of this. And you can talk about some other time. What did Noah do the first time when he got out of the ark? What's the first thing he did? Ever think about it? Now you remember that X's and O's. You remember that that television program with had the you know the X's and O's, and you'd answer questions. It was a comedy program and everything. I remember on one occasion, when Noah opened the window, what's the first thing he put out of the ark? Well, you remember it was the raven, and then it was the dove. Somebody said 100 tons of dirty newspapers. That's the center guy where the comedian is. First thing Noah did. Why? Why? And when they saw him at the tomb, they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down at his feet. You know what worship is? It's an adoration. And I like the most of John 4:24 as an interesting question. Here's another question, and it allows for an avenue of study more than anything. I know who turned this one in because they explained it to me, and I don't know if I'll be able to fully explain what they meant by it, but I want to read it and then I want to talk about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, you've heard often this is the very passage that is read on Sunday mornings right before we eat the Lord's Supper. It's the most precise and set out way of describing what happens. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, should it be? Yeah, because the next verse says, what you have done, you're not eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating your own supper. See the difference? Lord's Supper in verse 20, your own supper. There's his supper. Now you put water up there. Guess what? Instead of the fruit of the vine, you put water there. Is that his supper or is that mine? What if we put Starbucks? Whose supper is that? And so then in 1 Corinthians chapter, after he rebukes them for not coming together, now he says in verse 33, therefore, when you come together to eat, what's it talking about? Talking about this is the way you eat the Lord's Supper. And then he says, here's how you do it. And you've heard this read over and over again, but you need to listen to it like it's the first time you've ever heard it. I don't know who's going to speak the supper this week, but if they speak, read 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. What does that do? That takes you back to the upper room and everything that's there. It takes you there to the agony that Jesus had in his heart. And he took the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given, broken for you. Isn't that amazing? They had no clue what that meant. But you do. And so whenever we eat the Lord's Supper, this do remembering me. That's what the Lord's Supper is. We remember him in the Lord's Supper. And then he talks about the fact that there are some of you who are not doing this properly. And these verses are not the verses that are not read oftentimes in that Sunday morning service. But he talks about the fact that because they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper, something was happening to them, which emphasizes the very kinds of things that the Lord designed to happen as I eat the bread and as I drink the cup. What does it say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, it's in verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It's not like you're talking about going to sleep at church. That's not what it's all about. It's talking about death, but it's talking about really death, but it's spiritual death. And if you're not eating the Lord's Supper in the right way, you're sick. You may be about to die, and you may not even recognize it. And how important it is, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But then he's in this discussion about how to eat the Lord's Supper, he says, therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord, that's why it's not Starbucks. That's why it's not some some great dessert that we might, food, physical food. That's not what it's all about. They just had the Passover. Now, the supper's over. They're through with us, with that. And so Jesus says, by the way, when he takes that cup, he says, in this cup, the Passover is fulfilled. That's in Luke's accounts, not in Matthew's accounts, not in Mark's accounts, not even in 1 Corinthians 11. Luke says that the fulfillment of the Passover is found in this blood of the Lamb that was shed. And so we're eating the bread, we're drinking the cup. What am I supposed to be thinking about? Look at this. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. I'm discerning the Lord's body. I'm discerning His blood. That's what I'm doing. What do I remember? Well, His body and His blood, do I not? But what if that's not what I'm focused on? What if I'm focused on some other thing other than that very thing? If I am not discerning the bread and discerning the blood, discerning His body and discerning His blood, I will be guilty of the blood. I will be guilty of the body. I will be guilty of the blood of this. Look at it. Unworthy manner, we'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the questioner indicates there are two ways to think of that, and that's right. What's the common way to think of it? Can you think of another time when other individuals took on themselves the guilt of the blood? Let His blood be on our hands. Where'd that happen? What shall I do with this Jesus? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Pilate says, what wrong has He done? Let His blood be on our hands. Can you imagine facing the Lord on the day of judgment, where the blood of Jesus were on your hands? If they didn't repent, if they did not repent, they are guilty of the body and the blood. How precious is that blood? Well, David talked a little bit about it when he talks about all those spiritual blessings that are in Christ, redemption through His blood. You know, we're chosen and things of that nature. Yeah. But what if I count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing? Folks, that's serious. And Richard, let me thank you once again for what you said Sunday morning about that cell phone and it getting in our way for eating the Lord's Supper. It's the most solemn time where I grow spiritually, as I think about what He gave for me. And if I treat it like it's bread, like it's a ritual, that's all the Lord's Supper is, okay, eat a little bread, drink a little sup, that's it, 2 minutes, Lord's Supper's over. There's not much time to discern in 2 minutes. I know that what's happened because of COVID, and I know the practices in some places, but I sure miss, when I'm in those kinds of situations, what we're able to do at this place. where I'm eating the bread and 200 people, folks I love with all my heart, are thinking about Christ dying for them. It's a communion between us. Commonness, a sharing together. But it's a communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the bread and the cup is a communion of his body, a communion of his blood. A sharing in the blood of Jesus. Now, if I count the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified an unholy thing, if at that time when the one whom we worship, God, says, worship me in this way, and my focus is on something other than worshiping God. It's amazing, isn't it? The seriousness of that, and I want to emphasize it again, but then let's look at the question. And it's a good question. Question. Jesus died to remove our guilt. We were the cause of his actions. How can we not be guilty of the body and the blood when we cause the actions? Understand that. But I'm not guilty of it, am I? If God has forgiven me. The interesting thing is, I am not guilty of it. And it is not that we caused his actions. He chose to take on himself the iniquity of us all. Look at the closing verses. If you were in 1 Corinthians 11, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Look at the closing verses of chapter 5 when he says, for he made himself who knew no sin. He made himself to be sin for us. I'm not sure of the depth of that meaning. I still think I'm in the wading pool and not in the deep end. You understand? He became sin for us. God laid on him all of my sin. And the questioner's right. We're the ones who are guilty. But it's not we caused it. He chose to do it. It's not that we did it, therefore we had to do it. No, we did it. We sinned. And God made him sin for us. But he came to do the Father's will, and he became sin for us. Good question. Thank you very much. Here's one I don't understand. I'll comment about it, and then it'll be obvious I don't understand it. It says, Job 38, 1 and 2. Well, I've got to turn to Job 38, 1 and 2. And when I turn to Job 38, 1 and 2, I think they may have written down the wrong verse, or maybe I just misunderstood what the question was. Job 38, 1 and 2. Then the Lord answered out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Question. Job 38, 1 and 2. In this scripture, can it mean, please tell me how I can know the difference? Nobody's used any whiteout, but they had something in mind whenever they said, can it mean? And then I don't know what it means. Whenever they ask it this way, I'm not mocking them, because how can we know the difference? Is there something in the text that tells us which one is correct? Since I don't know what the two options is, the answer is, I don't know. You know, I'm not sure. So if you want to privately tell me what you had in mind when you wrote this question. But Job 38 is an interesting passage. Job's been talking a lot. And so the Lord finally confronts Job. Job just kept saying, God's not a man. God doesn't know what it's like to suffer like I'm suffering, because he's never suffered. And the New Testament answer to that is Christ is God, and he has suffered, and he knows how. God does know how what suffering is. And if God is omniscient, Job, you're wrong. God does know what it's like to suffer. But then he says, Job says, who is he who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You know who he's talking about? Job. He may be talking about Job's friends, but we're going to show how Job responded to this. So Job finally figures out he's not talking to my three friends. He's talking to myself. But I think it's interesting, he says, here is this man who darkens counsel. What's counsel? It's advice about how to live, isn't it? It's giving the understanding. It's wisdom expressed. And so here is this individual that's been doing all of this talking, and isn't about half of the book of Job, Job's words, where Job is just saying, my friends are wrong. And God does say about Job, now Job, what you said is true. What your sins, your three friends have said is wrong. But this book, this, you know, nearly half of this book are the words of Job. And so the Lord says, Job, you don't understand everything you think you understand. And you are given counsel that brings darkness. I think it's interesting. Earlier in this book, Job says to his friends, you've come to be physical, become to be doctors to me. And he says, you are doctors without value. If you know what that is? You go to the doctor, and he can't define, and everything he prescribes is the wrong thing. You ever had a doctor like that? You understand what I mean? You are physicians of no value. Well, some of the words Job said don't make a whole lot of sense. Whenever he says God is not a God, God's not a man, so there's no way God can understand this. But then he says, let me ask you something. I will question you, and you answer me. So the one that's about to answer him is going to be Job. And so God begins to ask Job all of these questions. In Job chapter, in other words, God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? When God was laying out the dimensions of the universe, how many light years is the universe big? Do we even know for sure yet? And once we get to the edge of the universe, just tell me what's on the other side of that edge that's out there. That's the other question I've got whenever somebody says, well, there's a limit to the size of the universe. Okay, what's on the other side of that universe, you understand? But he says, God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined the measurements? Who decided the exact diameter of the earth to have the exact kind of gravity so you could survive on it? Who put all of this water on this? Job, if you know all of these things, and so he just keeps asking Job one question after another. I remember when I was just a young man, my dad heard somebody preach this sermon, and Dad and I were in the car, and Dad said, Dad, read those questions to me. Let's see how many of them I can answer. And we drove for probably another 30 or 40 minutes, and he says, I don't know the answer to that one. I don't know the answer to that one. I don't know the answer to that one. And I thought it was real interesting. Sometimes I'd have to talk to you about how shallow the Bible knowledge was in the congregation I grew up in. I mean, we did our best trying to understand it, but we did a lot of stumbling in relationship to it. But then, when you get over to the end of it, you look in chapter 40, you've got 38 and you've got 39 where the questions are asked. Here's Job's response to God. Job answered the Lord and said, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know what he said? I've said too much. I've said too much. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, when you come into the presence of God, come, look at that. Look over Job, Psalms. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This has somewhat to do with worship, he says. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to talk. That's not what he says. He says it another way. You come into the house of God and you come there to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. And let your heart, let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let my words be few. I don't believe you would have taken your cell phone out at the foot of Mount Sinai. Would you? There's no way that you would have done that. And so we come to the presence of God. It's not just some little intellectual thing we're trying to do here. We're trying to look inside at the words of God. And when Job faced God and God said, okay, Job, let me ask you these 30 plus questions. And he can't answer a single one of them. That's what worship is. I come into the presence of God to stand before God. Next question. Can you explain Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28? And the answer is, we've only got 8 minutes. I cannot even read Hebrews chapter 7. In those 28 verses. But then the question is, who's Melchizedek? Who's Melchizedek? Melchizedek is not just first mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5. And he says, by this chapter, verse 10, he says, for by this time, though you be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, he's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That's the closing part of this chapter. Go back to verse 5. Christ did not glorify himself. High priest of the Jewish system did not glorify themselves. They did not self-appoint themselves as the high priest. They were called of God to be priests. And so he says, and Christ is our high priest. We talked about that in that sermon on Sunday. He did not glorify himself to become a high priest. But it was he who said to him, it was God who said to Jesus, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And in another place, he says to this son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the next verse, he says, now I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you don't understand who Melchizedek is. There are many things I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but you don't even know who Melchizedek is because he's only mentioned in three verses in the Old Testament. It's when Abraham was fought the battle against those five kings and won the battles, and a priest of the Most High God, a priest during the patriarchal age, you need to redefine your definition of the patriarchal age when you've got Abraham, a patriarch, giving his giving tithes to Melchizedek. And then the argument in Hebrews is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because the lesser gives to one who is greater. But he says, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek because you think the Jewish system is the right one. Let me tell you about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so when he begins to talk about Melchizedek, he said, he is, go to chapter 7, he is without father, without mother. Oh, who was his father? We know who the father of Aaron was. He's a high priest. We know the father of Nadab and Abihu. We know the father of every high priest. Who's the father of Melchizedek? Who's his mother? You know, Isaac's the son of Abraham and Sarah. Who's Melchizedek's mother? Nobody knows. Now that doesn't mean, and we take this and we put it in an American situation, and we say, oh, then he must be a created being being in the Old Testament. Didn't have a father and didn't have a mother. This is the way the Jews referred to a man of whom they do not know his lineage. He's without father. We don't know when he was born. We don't know the beginning of his days. We don't know the end of his life. And Melchizedek mentioned those. The one time it's mentioned in three verses in the Old Testament, when you read it, you know nothing at all about Melchizedek. And you wouldn't pay any attention to that until you get over to Psalms, whenever the Lord says, there's another priest who's going to come. He's going to be like Melchizedek. Who's Jesus' father? Joseph? Who's his mother in a physical sense? Yes, but not really. When's the beginning of Jesus? Where's the end of Jesus? And Jesus is not a high priest like Aaron was a high priest, like a Jewish high priest. You had to know his lineage. You had to know for sure he was a descendant of Abraham. But Jesus is not a priest like that. Here's another priest, Melchizedek. And Jesus is that kind of priest. But the statement is made, thou art a priest forever. Not that Melchizedek was a priest forever, but that Jesus, like Melchizedek, would be a priest forever. And so his argument in Hebrews chapter 7, and you can read it, it's just a contrast between the sinful Jewish priest who had to first offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. What about Jesus? He's sinless. He doesn't have to go and offer sacrifice for sin. They had to do it every year. What about Jesus? He did it one time and went into the most holy place and carried his physical, or figuratively, carried his own blood. Joel, he carried his own blood into heaven, and he said to the Father, you let Joel come on into heaven. Not because Joel's perfect, but because of my blood. That sort of discerning is blood, isn't it? And so whenever you get to Melchizedek, don't make something mysterious about it, because you'll find yourself just so, well, I could not understand at all what this means without father and without mother. You would if you'd lived in the first century. It was a common way they referred to somebody they did not know where you'd come from. Without father, without mother, we don't know anything about the beginning of his days, nor the end of his days. He is without father, without mother. We know nothing about him. And that's the same thing is true of Melchizedek. Not that physically Melchizedek did not have a father, or that physically he did not have a mother. That's not the affirmation. It is just we do not know the father and the mother of Melchizedek, and we do not know the beginning of the Jesus nor the end of Jesus. He had no beginning, he had no end, and in that sense, he had no mother and he has no father. Isn't that remarkable? Well, guys, it's 8:09:59, and I'm stopping right now. Thank you very much.